Romans 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error which was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's a solemn passage. It's a very strong condemnation of man. Now, last time we had the introduction to the book, and this time we're moving on past that. And you might wonder, well, what is the theme of this book? In verses 16 and 17, he gives us a theme. What's the book going to be about? And this book of Romans is really about salvation. Paul here says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So this message now, in this book especially, is giving the way of salvation, our need of salvation, and so forth. It's a very closely reasoned, logical book. And if you work your way through the book of Romans, you surely should understand why people need to be saved and what they must have in order to be right with God. The theme, then, is salvation. Paul says he's not ashamed of it. It's powerful. We're not ashamed of that which is powerful. We glory in power, don't we? I know if I'm flying and I'm sitting, you know, on the runway in that jet aircraft, and I kind of am amazed that the thing gets off the ground. You know, they say on a flight from Washington, D.C. to Madrid, Spain, they loaded 180,000 pounds of fuel on board. And then you had over 200 people, and you had all their baggage, and you had the weight of the plane itself, and it's sitting there on the runway, and you think, is this thing going to fly? You know, how's it going to fly? And then the pilot, you know, when it's time to take off, he gives it full power, and those jets move that big hunk of metal up into the sky, up to 35,000 feet, and you're flying. Amazing. You say, that's power, see. But with all of our technology, you know, we haven't been able to solve the problems of man. And the pilot who's flying that thing may have a lot of skill and knowledge, and yet he may be having a terrible time spiritually himself. His marriage may be falling apart. He may be having all kinds of personal problems and troubled with guilt. And he really is not able to solve those himself. And so today we have all this technical knowledge, computers, with our ability to store information and to draw it up, to bring it up. Amazing the things we can do. And yet here people are floundering with the basic problems, and the problem of guilt, the problem of struggling with my sin and my failure, and with all of our technical knowledge, we haven't solved those problems. People are going to psychologists, they're going to psychiatrists, they're going to counselors like they've never done before. And they're still having greater and greater problems. We look at our country and we say, well, look at all the problems. Look at all the marriages breaking up. Look at all the single parent families. Look at the jails that are filling up. We're building new ones. They're filled up before we get them completed. And crime is increasing. Women in the big cities now carry handguns in their purses. Big cities have firing ranges, and there you see women, and they're out there learning to take a handgun and shoot it at a human target. Know how to kill. And you say, well, we've got problems, haven't we? With all of our technical knowledge. And so as we think of this message, Paul says, I'm proud of it, because this is a message that's powerful. It's able to change you. It's able to give you forgiveness. It's able to give you hope. It's able to give you a new life. This is a powerful message. And Paul says, I'm proud of it. It's a great message. Wonderful message. This message can change you. And those of us that are here, many of us here know the Lord, and we can say, that message changed me. If you had a problem with drink, or you had a problem with lust, or whatever it was, and this message has brought you hope. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. It's a wonderful message. Now, another reason he's not ashamed of it is, I think it's a remedy for all. He says it's for everyone. This isn't a restricted message. There isn't discrimination with God. God doesn't reserve this just for a select group. This is an offer, you know, we can bring to everyone. That's great. Wherever you go, whatever race or whatever people you're dealing with or whatever class in society, you can say, this is a message for you. For everyone. God so loved the world. You know, this morning I hope you realize God loves you. That God cares for you. God is intensely interested in you. So Paul can say, I'm certainly proud of it, because it's a message for all. It isn't a message restricted to certain ones. You know, there are certain medical procedures that are very, very expensive. You have to have a liver transplant, or you have to have certain organs transplanted. It's tremendously expensive. And the procedure is restricted to those basically with the money. If you've got enough money, you can get it done. But there are people who don't have the money, and they just die because they don't have what's needed to get this treatment. God isn't like that. This message is for all. And he says it's a message that is for all who will believe. Faith is required. It's from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. Now he begins in verse 18 to talk about what I call degenerate man. And he's just kind of picturing here man as a, in general, without God, and how he goes downward in his experience and in his civilization. We see this happening in civilization. Man is not evolving upward. Things are not getting better. Society isn't getting better. The world isn't a safer, better place to live in than it was 50 years ago. The United States isn't. Women that used to feel free to walk on the streets at night now are afraid to walk on the streets in the daytime. So things are not getting better. And he says that in this chapter, basically. Man, left to himself, doesn't get better. Now, one of the things he emphasizes is God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. God's not happy with sin. That's what he's saying. God hates sin. Doesn't say he hates the sinner, but God hates sin. Now, why does he hate sin? Because it's so destructive. Just like as parents, when we see our children getting into things that are destructive and hurtful to them, we hate it. We say, we wish you wouldn't do that. This is destructive to you. If you have a child and your child gets into heavy drinking, gets into drug use, you know, as a parent, you're concerned. Because you say, this is destructive behavior. And as we think of God's wrath here, it's revealed, it says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How is it revealed? Well, it's revealed in the Bible. You want to know what God thinks of sin? Look at what the Bible has to say. The Bible is very strong here about how God feels so intensely about sin, how he must judge sin. He's a holy God. He can't tolerate sin. So you read the scripture, and as you read it, you realize God doesn't think lightly of sin. He doesn't think it's all right if I do that which is wrong and is destructive. So we learn it from scripture. If you have kind of a casual attitude toward your sin, you need to read the Bible. You read the Bible and you'll get concerned. Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures this man who lives in the city of destruction, and he starts reading the Bible. There was a time he thought he was doing all right, but as he reads the Bible, he begins to get this great burden on his back, and it's the burden of sin. He's feeling guilty about his sin. He's feeling troubled about his sin. And the reason that came about was he began reading the Bible, and he became aware of the fact, here are some of these things in my life that aren't right. And the Word of God was showing him the displeasure of God with his sin. So that the Scripture certainly points out God's wrath. And then I think you can say in history, you realize God is not pleased with sin. You think of the flood. In Noah's day, when it says that God was just fed up with the sin, he said, I'm going to destroy man. And he saved only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Because of his intense anger against sin. So it's revealed in history. It's revealed also, I think, in our own experience. We realize when we sin, we begin to get unhappy. We have problems. And this is an evidence that God is not pleased with sin. Now, today there's a tremendous amount of sexual immorality. And there's a tremendous amount of sexually transmitted disease. Doctors are kind of amazed, and there are strains of it now popping up they don't have medication for. They used to think they could treat syphilis and gonorrhea and things like that, but now some of those drugs aren't effective anymore. And ultimately, AIDS itself. All of these things, I think, are an evidence God is not pleased with sexual immorality. You mess around, you're going to get sick, you're going to have problems. Sin is not going to pay. So that in various ways, God reveals to us, and I think we all sense this, God is not happy when I sin. And yet the tragedy is, we turn and go into it anyway. Now he says to us, you don't have any excuse. God has shown you his nature. It says here, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now, some people will say, well, what about the heathen that maybe don't have a Bible? Well, God says, you've got a book to read. That'll tell you something about me. Go out and look at creation. Basically, that's what he says. And as you look at creation and think about it, just think about the greatness of this world we live in and this universe we're a part of, and he says, you ought to realize there's a God who's made all this. And as you look at the beauty of it and the design of it, you must realize, my, there's an intelligent, wonderful God who's made all this. He says, you don't have any excuse. Open your eyes, go out there and look at the beauty around you. Look up at the heavens and think of the tremendous distances in the universe beyond this world. And you ought to be on your face before God saying, oh God, I need to get to know you. Because you're such a great, wonderful, powerful God. I want to say this. If you think evolution is the answer and provides an answer to how this whole universe came into being, you've got more faith than I have. I can't believe it all happened just by accident and by chance and just all kind of fell together without any guidance. I believe there's a God behind it all. So he says, even the heathen, if you never read the Bible, if you open your eyes, you go outside, and you look around you, you ought to be impressed with the fact there's a God who's made all this. There's a God who's made all this. And if there's a God, then I need to get to know Him. And so he says, you're really without excuse. You know something about God, and you ought to then want to get to know God and be right with God. That's what he emphasizes very strongly. But the sad thing, he says, is man doesn't live up to the knowledge that he has. Notice in verse 18 it says, men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. Instead of responding to it, they suppress it. They put it down. They hold it down. Now, most of you have seen the video of the capture of Rodney out in the LA area, and you remember how Rodney King was driving under the influence apparently, and they the police officers after a chase got him stopped, and he apparently tried to resist arrest when he got out of the car, and they suppressed him. What'd they do? They knocked him down, beat him down with clubs. He tried to get up, they beat him down, they kick him. Anything, you're going to keep him down. Now that's suppressive, see? They weren't going to let him stand up there. They weren't going to let him attack them or anything else. Beat him down. And they were accused of being too violent. But nevertheless, that's what the law enforcement says we've got to do. You've got a criminal, you've got to suppress him. You've got to make him submissive. You're not going to let him stand up, you're not going to listen to him. And it says here that the amazing thing it says is people do that with truth. Instead of responding to truth, they knock truth down. They kick truth in the head. They say, I'm not going to respond to you. I'm not going to listen to you. And so that's the tragedy. It isn't that they don't know something about God. They don't have some truth. Even the truth that men have, they resist and they put down. And they say, I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to pay any attention to that truth. And so they beat it down. They reject the knowledge of God. They reject truth. They reject the cry of their conscience. I've talked to a number of men and who've, you know, gotten involved in drugs or various things, and most of them say, you know, the first time I tried this, I really felt guilty. I really didn't feel right about it. But I went ahead and did it anyway. And next time was a little easier. And the next time was a little easier. And what were they doing? They were knocking truth down. They were saying to their conscience, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to listen. And they knock truth down. Scripture says truth is fallen in the streets. And this is what the sinner does with truth. He doesn't want to listen. He wants to live his own life. He's defiant. And so he beats truth down. Now that's true of the sinner. But I'd like to suggest too that we, some of us, many of us here, know the Lord. We have to be careful about doing that too. Maybe in your life as a Christian there's something the Lord has put the finger on, and you shouldn't do what you're going to do, and you go ahead and do it anyway. And I'd like to say to you, when you do that, you're suppressing truth. You're knocking truth down. And when you do that, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have problems. Man I'm visiting in the jail now who's professed to be a Christian, but he started doing some things that were very wrong. He knew they were wrong. He knew what the Bible said. Went ahead and did it anyway. And because of that, he's in jail today. And because of that, his marriage is breaking up. And because of that, he's got all kinds of pain and hurt. Because he knew truth. And he knocked it down. He said, I'm not going to listen. He kicked it in the head. He said, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so as a Christian, you know, I have to say to my own heart and to you too, if God's speaking to you about something and you know something is right and you're not doing it, or something is wrong and you're doing it, don't knock truth down. Don't reject truth. Don't reject the voice of God. Listen to God. The hymn we sing says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So the sad thing is here, people reject truth. Now, when you do that, you got a problem. Now the problem is, what do I do about my sin? I've rejected truth. What do I do about my sin? So immediately, the devil says to you, what you need is a little religion. We've got all kinds of religions out here. And if you get into this religion and you do the right things, you know, it'll take care of it. All kinds of religion. A religion that will make you feel, well, you've done some things wrong, your conscience is bothering you, but you do what the church says, or you do what the mosque says, or you do what the temple says, and that'll take care of it. You don't have to worry about your sin. And then you can go on sinning. And if you go back and redo, then you do this pattern again. Then you'll be all right. You know, the sad thing is today, many people this morning have gone to churches. Some to churches where they've confessed their sins. Then they've gone to a service. And the Lord's Supper, the Mass was offered. And they thought, now by taking this, my sin is taken care of now. I've done something. Outward. It's outward. These are outward rituals. And by doing these things now, it's taken care of for this week. Next week I sin, then I come back. Now this can be true of Protestants. Protestants can do the same thing. Roman Catholics. There are Protestants who have gone to church this morning and they felt, well, it wasn't too good a week, but I'll go to church. And I'm going to put money in. And somehow this will take care of the bad week I had. I cussed my wife out, and it was a bad scene, but I'll go to church, and this will take care of it. If you're doing something outwardly, and you haven't taken care of really the problem of sin at all. And so people, you may be a Muslim, and you may say, well, you know, my conscience bothers me at times, but I'm going to pray 5 times a day, and I'm going to make that trip to Mecca, and I'm going to give some alms, and that'll take care of it. These things are all outward. And the devil has all kinds of religion for you, various forms. And it says here that they created, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they entered into idolatry. They made a religion. And they said, we'll have our religion, and this will take care of the problem of sin. But it won't. And nothing you do, no ritual, nothing outward is going to take care of that sin. You can try. The devil will try to encourage you to feel it's all right. And you may week after week go to you through your religious observance, but really you're not dealing with the root problem and you don't know forgiveness of sin. Now, after that, as you pervert religion, pervert the knowledge of God, you reject the truth, then you go down morally. And you see this happening. And it's amazing how Satan perverts the sexual relationship. And the reason he does this especially is he wants to destroy the family. Wants to destroy the home. He would love to see, if you're married, he'd love to see your marriage broken up. He'd love to see your kids without both parents. He wants to see that marriage destroyed. And he knows too that the sexual relationship is such an intense thing and such an emotional thing. If he can get you messed up on that, he's really got you in his hands. And so it says here, God gave them up. That's kind of an amazing statement, isn't it? It's almost as if the Lord says, you've been rejecting me, you've been rejecting truth, you've made your false religion, well, I'm going to let you go. Just going to let you go. And you may have to go down into the depths of this thing until you really get a belly full, and then maybe you'll turn to me. But God, in effect, says, I'm just going to let you go. I'm not going to hold you back. I'm not going to curb you. I'm going to let you go. If that's what you want, go ahead and do it. And so it speaks here of how this whole thing in the marriage relationship itself or between men and women, it says there isn't even the normal use of the woman. There's kinky sex. There's perversion. And this is very common today. And people justify it. They're saying it doesn't matter what you do. Just so both are consenting. The Bible says it's perversion. There's a normal, natural relationship, but it says something else. It may be what you want to do, and you may agree to it, but he says it's contrary to nature. And then he says, goes on into the whole area of homosexuality, where he says the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burn in their lust for one another. What a tragic bondage it is. What a fearful bondage it is. I tell you, this that you start out with by saying, I can do what I wish, and I can live my life, and there's nothing wrong with it, and I don't care what the Bible says. The Bible's outdated, and it simply is not current today. We've changed our ideas, and we have different morals. You give yourself to that thing, and you will find it is a terrible, terrible body. Terrible bondage. I sat with a man recently in jail who's been involved in homosexuality, and the tragedy is he's even gotten his son involved in it now, and he's a man who is fearfully unhappy, would like to die, has thought about suicide. You think that's happiness? Is sexual perversion happiness? God says, listen, you're twisting that which is good and which I made for a certain function and purpose. And God says, you're going to know terrible unhappiness if you get involved in this thing. And so it speaks here of this terrible thing which is shameful. And he says, you're going to receive the penalty of their error. You're going to receive a penalty involved. Part of it is even the bondage you're in. The fearful bondage, the sexual obsession that just, will rule men and women and drive them and destroy them. It's part of that now. But then there's a penalty coming afterwards. There is a hell. There is judgment. God is going to punish sin. So it's a very sad thing. Now, what's scary today to me is that more and more in the United States people are saying, it's okay. It's an alternate lifestyle. Who are you to say it's wrong? Who are you to judge someone else? And God says, listen, I made a man and a woman for one another. And that's the normal, natural thing. And you get into this thing and God says it's perversion, it's wrong. And it'll be destructive to you and to everybody you touch. And ultimately God says, I will judge you for it. Doesn't matter if they want to make it legitimate in the armed services. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't matter if there are gay marches and people are saying, well, you know, we too have rights. And but let me say this, as a Christian, we don't want to see them destroyed or anything like that. We want to see them help. But the only way you're going to help a person like that is not by condoning his behavior. Not by saying to him, what you're doing is fine. You're not going to help him at all. Only through repentance and only through turning to the Lord is there salvation, and can you be freed from that. The good news is you can be freed. You can be freed from drunkenness. You can be freed from drug use. You can be freed from sexual obsession. Paul says, such were some of you to those in Corinth. In fact, that's the good news of the gospel. But in order to help people, we don't justify it, and we don't just say, well, it's all right, you know, it doesn't matter. We have to deal with it, like a doctor who diagnoses one of his patients, and he has to be accurate, and he has to be very open. He has to say, this is your problem. No use saying it's all right. We don't just deal with it lightly. It is serious sin. And then he goes on to speak of how other areas of morals are perverted. Long list, isn't there? Wickedness, covetousness, greed. That's a sin, God says. Maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit. Backbiters. Gossip, you know, talking, destroying other people by your words. A dark, dark picture. He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. No sense of shame. See, this is what he's saying. A glorying in your what you're doing. And is saying to others, you should do this. What we're doing is right. And there's nothing wrong with it. And so it's a very strong condemnation of sin. The good news is, the amazingly good news about the message of salvation is that God loves people who've done things like that. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how gross your sin has been. God cares for you. God loves you. Amazing to know that. I heard the testimony of Ted Bundy, who had committed all those rapes and murders, murdered over 20 women. I don't know if they ever did find out how many in all. But before he died, he turned to Christ and he said, I've trusted Christ and I believe he died for me and I know my sins are forgiven. Some people say he could never be forgiven. How could he be forgiven? How could God forgive a man who'd done those things? But that's the message of the gospel. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. And if Bundy accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, Bundy's now with the Lord. Does he deserve to be there? No, he doesn't deserve to be there. He deserved to be executed. He should have been executed long ago. Should have been executed after the first time. What he did was terribly, terribly wrong. But there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Because Christ died for that sin, and God says, I'll forgive you if you're sick of your sin, and if you'll turn to the Lord Jesus, you'll just open your heart to him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things. I've thought wrong things. My life hasn't been right. But I believe you love sinners. Believe you died for me. Want you for my Savior. There is forgiveness, see? No wonder Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What a tremendous message to bring to people. And if you're here this morning, you know, and you have to say, well, I don't know my sins are forgiven. We would say to you, look to the cross. Look to the Lord Jesus. Open your heart to him. If you're tired of your sin, the Lord says, I love you. I died for you. Will you just from your heart say, Lord Jesus, I want you for my Lord and Savior, and I want to follow you. And if you do that, then it is true. There is forgiveness with God. Wonderful, wonderful forgiveness. It's good to be forgiven. Some of you here, you know, can say, yes, praise God. Praise God. It's good to be forgiven. Good to have the load off your back. And to know in spite of my sin, in spite of my failure, God has forgiven me. Because Jesus is my Savior. Hope you can say that this morning. Let's pray.